Last year, I have been resident teacher in the Northwest for the LITE, which is Lutheran Institute for Theological Education, which means I've been going around to congregations in the Northwest this year, mostly teaching classes for lay people, including Ephesians. So that's a brief introduction, so welcome, and I look forward to the five sessions to go through the pages of this wonderful book, the Book of Ephesians. The Book of Ephesians was first opened to me by H. George Anderson. Some of you know him. He's the president of Luther College in Decorah, Iowa. Anybody here go to Luther College? Yeah. One? He's the president there now, and Ladd was leading a pastor's conference in Colorado that I was at, and Ladd studied the Book of Ephesians, and like the title said today, I just kind of went, wow, I have to work on this book some more. So that was the introduction I had. One thing that H. George Anderson said, that a reason the Book of Ephesians has not been studied that often by Lutherans in the past, I think it is now more recently, but in the past hasn't been studied by Lutherans, and this was a little shocking to hear, but it does not fit our Lutheran themes as well as some other books. In other words, I had to discover maybe we pick and choose which books and which parts of the Bible fit what we want to teach. And Romans 1 through 11 fits perfectly, because we like to teach the themes of sin and grace, the depravity of the human and the wonderful grace of God. Those themes are in the Book of Ephesians, but there's something else that we're going to bring out today that might seem very different. It might seem like it is in different categories than we are accustomed to. And therefore, I hope it will be what has been for me, and that is a very mind-expanding book, where you just feel like, wow, I've now used the word twice already. Mind is just expanding into new frontiers of ways of thinking I have not thought of before. So we'll get into that today. Now, a brief background. Won't spend a lot of time on technical aspects of all of the scholarly work on the background of the Book of Ephesians. I'll just state some of the problems that have been worked on. First, to whom was it written? The King James says to Ephesus. More contemporary translations have left that out because that isn't in the original. So that's our first problem. Where did this book go? Earliest translations didn't seem to say. And the book doesn't have that very personal notes that some of the Pauline letters have. It seems like it was a mimeograph letter to many churches, or maybe to several churches. Maybe a fill-in-the-blank, this one is to Ephesus, so we'll put Ephesus in here. This one is to another place. Then the other problem that is struggled with in this book is who wrote it. Right away you say, well, why is that a problem? The second word is from Paul, appointed by God to be an apostle. Then you go on from there and there's problems in the way it's written that don't seem Pauline. There is the time of the book seems to be later than when Paul was alive. So these are some this is just kind of fun, some of the problems that are brought up. And I won't spend a lot of time because this is not the living word of God and is not that inspiring. Do you know that the Romans, we know, was written by Paul, and the average sentence in Romans is 1.4 lines, and the average sentence in Ephesians is 3 lines. Now, you'd have to say, well, Paul later in his life just got into longer sentences. Romans has a question every 65 words, Ephesians every 270 words. Is that right? I might have this copied wrong, but... Mm-hmm. Well, I won't go into any more of that. that exciting. Then, what's a possibility is in those days, it was considered proper, if you were a student of a great teacher, to write something, and you admired your teacher so much, and you were so convinced that what you were writing was in the spirit of your teacher, you would just say, from Paul. Because it was from Paul, because I was a student of Paul. And what I write is the spirit of Paul. So that's another possibility. Well, we'll move on from there. I have a method of studying the Bible. I call it the gossip method of Bible study. And that's based on, there's something called bad gossip and something called good gossip. Bad gossip, we know, is tearing people down. What's good gossip? What? Yeah, or it could be neutral, you know, just find, you know, just like people and want to find out about them, you know, and want to find out everything you can find out. Somebody told me the other day we had a call that we had not said yes to yet, and one person really wanted to find out if we had, and so someone says, well, don't tell her yet, she deals in information. That's good gossip. You know, just, well, got to find out about things and find out about people. Well, a method of studying the Bible is to do this, is to try to find out everything we can about the people to whom a book was first written. Now, what were their problems? What were their needs? What were their concerns and their cares? Then how was the book the living word of God to them in their need? And then I can begin to ask, well, what do I have in common? And then how does the book become the living word of God to me, to us? Now, it's harder with the book of Ephesians because we don't have a specific church. Like in Corinthians, it's very clear about what specific problems are. But by the mood of the book, you get you know several things about these people. One, so much of the book of Ephesians is written to encourage people. And if you really have to encourage somebody, what is their situation? That's an easy question. Discouragement. And what might... What maybe were they discouraged about? Let's try this one on. Just see if you can feel it. Let's say the book was written in the 80s. That's a possibility. Now, the excitement of the Christian message in the 30s of the first century was that they believed that Jesus would come any day. Jesus is coming soon. And they went out into the world with that joyful message, he is coming soon. And then in the 40s, they were still excited about it. He is coming soon. In the 50s, he is coming soon. In the 60s, he is coming soon. Then in the year 70, the temple at Jerusalem was destroyed along with the whole city. This was believed to be the landing pad of the second coming. The temple, it's in ruins, destroyed. Now it's more, is he coming? As you go into the 70s and into the 80s, it still hasn't happened. And can you feel or picture the church of that time just saying, well, maybe it's a joke. Maybe it's not true. Or we were sent out into the world to announce the coming of the completed reign of God. And decade after decade has gone by and Jerusalem is in ruins. Is it a joke? Is it real? And what is the church about now? Are we in this for the long haul? Now what do we say? Now what do we go out into the world to say? What do we speak to each other? now that it seems to be the long haul. Can you picture if they would have realized that 2,000 years later we'd still be sitting here? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the congregation? Has anybody here ever asked that? Have you ever been in a discouraged congregation? We kind of keep things rolling and hope we don't have to stop and ask the question why, or what's it all about, or what are we doing? When you feel that, you might begin to feel some of the discouragement of these Christians in what is called the post-fall of Jerusalem years. Now, another problem in that church was the rise of an early, what we call heresy, or as an early form of what in its later fully developed form was called Gnosticism. And I'll mention Gnosticism when we get to a verse that I think confronts Gnosticism. Also, there was a concern that people understand their baptisms. One way to talk about the book of Ephesians is to say that it's wet. It's just dripping with baptismal water, baptismal phrases, baptismal prayers, baptismal speeches. And I'll point out a few of those as we go through the book. Now, that will be enough, I think, as far as introduction. Anybody want to add anything, before we move on, actually jumping into the pages of this wonderful book? Well, you know, it depends. Depends upon when Ephesians was written. You know, if it was very late Paul, it would have been the 60s when Nero was ruling, and that was a time of great persecution. 68 through 70 was a time of a great civil war in the Roman Empire when everybody thought the Roman Empire was over. That was after the death of Nero, and then. If it was written in the 70s and 80s, that would have been the beginning of the new dynasty in the Roman Empire called the Flavian dynasty, which was, who was the first Flavian emperor? Help me. His sons were Titus and Domitian. Oh, I forgot. But it wasn't until the 90s that there was another time of great persecution, so it wouldn't have been a time of intense persecution, although I'm sure there were smatterings, if I remember my history right. I'm always open to help here on anything. Let's see. Now, I'm going to jump into the first chapter, and then today we're going to focus on what I think are the key verses and the theme verses of the book of Ephesians. And if any of you are in the long-term Bible study that comes out of Australia, what's the name of it? Crossways, yeah. Who is written by whom?
Mary Webb.
Yeah. He feels that, if I understand, he feels that Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 are not only the key verses of the book of Ephesians, but they are the key verses of the entire Bible. They are the two verses that opened up what the whole Bible is about. So that was interesting to me because it made me, wow, I picked these as the key of Ephesians, and wow. I'll be following, I know we have different translations here, and I'll be following the Jerusalem, and just will invite you to share from different translations. And when we get to 1, 9, and 10, I'll want to have a share from different versions. Start with verse 3. Now, hear these verses again, as I mentioned, to discourage Christians. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Before the world was made, he chose us in Christ to be holy and spotless and to live through love in his presence, determining that we should be adopted sons, daughters, children, through Jesus Christ, for his own kind purposes, to make us praise the glory of his grace, his free gift to us in the Beloved, in whom the Beloved here is Christ, in whom through his blood we gain our freedom, the forgiveness of our sins. Such is the richness of his grace which he has showered on us in all wisdom and insight. Look at that word, showered. How many of you took a shower this morning? You don't have to. The water is flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. This is the richness of the grace of God that has been poured out upon you. Reminds me of an early Peanuts cartoon. Snoopy was very thirsty, and his dish was empty, his water dish. Picked it up in his mouth and carried it to an outdoor faucet that was turned off and held it under the faucet and waited. And a cloud came over and it started to sprinkle. Then it started to rain. Then it started to pour. And soon his dish was overflowing. There were puddles on them, lakes all around him, and Snoopy was drenched. And the last scene on his doghouse, this is one I'm going to have to think about. I remember that because that's how Ephesians start. Are you discouraged? Think about your calling, your baptism, how you've been showered with the mystery, adoption, grace. And then this, I think it moves up then to verse 9 and 10. That God has let us know the mystery of his purpose. The hidden plan God so kindly made in Christ from the beginning to act upon when the times had run their course to the end. That God would bring everything together, that God would unite all things under Christ as head, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. This is a secret mystery that you have been brought into. Now, let's hear it from some other translations. Just pick a translation. Good News, RSV, New American, any. 9 and 10.
I've got RSV. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Another one.
This is American Standard. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in him.
The American Standard sometimes is said to be, you know, works at being the closest to the Greek, you know, even if it's harder to understand. No, other translations will change the Greek in order to help us in English understand what the Greek says. But the American Standard tries, and notice the words that are used. What is the secret plan of God? It's to reveal an administration. Doesn't that sound exciting? And we're going to see how that word administration is a very close to the original Greek word. The RSV translates that word as a plan. Now, what's another translation?
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect in the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Yeah. Any others? Anybody have the Living Bible?
At home.
At home? Yeah. I don't have one now, I'll bring it, but this is, you know, the Living Bible is a paraphrase that you read the Living Bible not so much to hear what the Bible says, but to hear how one man interprets the Bible. That's what makes the Living.
You look back at King James or another version to see whether that's really what it's saying.
Yeah. And this verse is just devastated. I'll maybe bring it tomorrow and show you and I think I like the way the Living Bible translates it, because it shows how threatening the Greek really is, that we'd like to tame it. So I think we'll see more clearly tomorrow, so I'll bring that tomorrow. Well, what I'm going to do now is do a word study on some of the key words in these two verses, and then have some opportunity to talk about them. And just take some of these words, and I'll write the translation, or the, what do you call it when you take Greek and use English letters? Is that transliteration? Transliteration. Whatever that is, that's what I'll do. I'll write the transliterated Greek words on the board for you. We'll start with having made known to us. The Greek word here is the Greek word knowledge, from the Greek word knowledge, which the word gnostics comes from, but the word is noresis. And the same gnostic, G-N-O, to know. And this is what God has given the knowledge, and it's the knowledge of the mystery, you know, which is in Greek mysterion. And I think these two words are put here to remind the people, watch out for the Gnostics. Because the Gnostics said this: it's not enough to just be a Christian and be baptized and to believe in Christ. That isn't enough. You must have our 3-year program under our guru. And when you take our 3-year program, then you will be a more elite Christian, because you will have the inner secret wisdom of the teaching of Jesus. These other people just have the surface stuff. You'll have the secret inner wisdom. Sign up today. And now when we go back and study what their secret inner wisdom of Jesus was, we find out it wasn't the secret wisdom of Jesus. It was the inculturation of Greek philosophy into the Christian church to make the gospel more palatable to the Greek philosophical mind. And I won't go into how that all worked. But for our purposes here, the Gnostics created an elite group of Christians who were the more in group. Does that ever happen in congregations? No. That's. I'm glad. I'm glad. And now look what this, having made known to us, it's all done for all of us. It's been dropped in our laps. And the Gnostics went to the 3-year course to learn the mystery, but for all of us, the secret plan and mystery of God is just dropped. You just see it. You get it. It's an aha. It's a epiphany. A manifestation that you just, why didn't I see it before? Now I get it. Any of you have the new Jesus plaque? I see them all over. They're spreading. You know, they say Jesus, but you don't see it right away because you get the background and the foreground mixed up. But once your mind gets it, you never lose it. You just say, why didn't I see it before? That's what this mystery is. You just, it's there. And what is that mystery? It is, first of all, according to God's purpose, which God purposed in God's self. And then it's for a plan for the fullness of time, or this is what the American Standard translates for an administration, for the fullness of time, plan. Now let's look here at the Greek word. It's the Greek word is oikonomion. And there are three very common English words that we use that come from the same root. Oik is usually translated ek. What would three words be that are very... They all have to do with kind of pulling things together.
Ecumenical.
Economics. And the other would be one. Nature, all ecology. Now, what I'd like to share here now is how this word was used on the streets or in the ordinary daily life of the Greek-Roman world in their society. How did you just use this word in normal life? And then we'll see the writer of Ephesians picked a very normal word and just filled it with wondrous meaning. But what did the ordinary word mean? Okay, I'll... this is how in the Greek-Roman world, a wealthy house would be around a courtyard with a fountain, a little worship center. Several floors, the slaves would be on the second floor, children on the first, extended family, everybody would be living an outer gate out onto the street. Everybody would live together here. Now, every household had a form of oikonomion. And the closest word to that we use today would be a class that some of us took in junior high. When I was in junior high, boys had to take it for the first year. What would that be? Home ec. Does anybody here teach home economics? Or has taught home economics? Well, I talked to a home ec teacher, and we used to think they just taught cooking and sewing. This is what they teach today: nutrition, consumer education, energy conservation, family planning, child development, family relations, textiles, domestic arts, budgeting, cooking, and sewing. Home ec. It's everything that holds a household together. It's household management.
Except driver ed.
Driver ed. Would that be included in? Now, that was oikonomion. It was how a household was managed. Now, you could have a good oikonomion or you could have a poor oikonomion in your home. A good oikonomion was where everything was functioning, every person was doing his or her part to make the whole household fit together and function together, so everybody's needs were being supplied and everybody's needs were being taken care of. Everyone was fed, everybody was, you know what I mean, just everything was working and functioning. And if that was happening, the neighbors would say, good oikonomion. Now, do you see why the word administration is used in the, it's just a good administered household. Now, ask this question: what if there were six children in the family, two were overfed, and four were starving? What would the neighbors say besides child brutality? That's that poor oikonomion down the street. Now, their oikonomion is really off. You see now how close we're getting to the word economics? Are there good economics? Poor economics? That's what they'd say about that household. Poor oikonomion. Now notice now how the author now takes this very common word and says the mystery that has been revealed to us in Christ is God's household management plan. And as we get to the bottom of these two verses, or to the last part, it's God's household management plan for the entire cosmos. Isn't that exciting enough to keep you from being discouraged for a few years? That God has revealed to you in Christ God's oikonomia, God's plan, God's home economics for the entire universe. Now, what is that oikonomia? It will be completed, or it's for the fullness of time, or when the time had been ripe and come together, when Christ came, that was the time that the plan was revealed. And the plan is to unite. Now let's look at that word. Again, it had a secular meaning, this word, and I use the word secular with some hesitancy because I don't think they used it. I don't think they had a concept in those days of sacred and secular, but what I mean, kind of the common, ordinary word. And here's the word that is that the author of Ephesians now uses for what God is doing in the universe. It's A-N-A-K-E-P-H-A-L-A-I-O-S-A-S-T-H. Do you like that word? Anakephaliosistai. Should I say it again? This is my favorite word since supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Anakephaliosistai. You want to say it together? Anakephaliosistai. It helps to have the accent, doesn't it? You'll notice notice the word head is there, like Kaler. Or what other words come from that that are head? Refer to the head. A what? Oh, is that a gram of your head?
Just a scan.
Oh, scan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I've heard other words that come from that, but I've read. So it has a word within the word. Anakephaliosistai. Now, how was this word used in ordinary life? Well, you might guess at the beginning it was more of a technical word. You know, it wasn't your, you know, you didn't walk down the street using this maybe every day. But it, for one meaning of it, it's a mathematical word. And once you get it as a mathematical term, you say, my goodness, did that author pick the perfect word for what the author is trying to say. Now I'll just make up some numbers here. 9, 7, 13, 6, 3, 21, and 52, and 1. I just pick those off. Can someone add those up without a calculator? Can that still be done?
I always
wait to see if I come up with some mystic number. Is that 112 correct? Okay, the 112 is the Anakephaliosistai, because this is what that number does. Each one of these numbers is separated from the other. And this number is like a magnet. That magnet that pulls every one of these numbers into this number. So this number is the completion, the summation, and holds together all of these separated numbers into a united number. This word can also be used, or also was used, as a chapter heading in a book. Because a chapter heading takes the whole chapter and, like a magnet, again, pulls every idea in that chapter together and unites it into one succinct phrase. Now, this is what Christ is, the completed number that pulls into Christ's self all of the separated parts of the entire universe. This is the mystery that is revealed, that in Christ, God has pulled everything together into a unity. Now let's concentrate on what is pulled together in the anekephalosis. It is all things in Christ. In the Greek word, now all things is panta. You recognize the word pan, or we say pan. What's some words that come from that? But yeah, in Greek, that would be from Latin. This is Greek. They'd be two completely different words. Yeah, panorama. Pan-American. Pan-American means every or all of the continents. Pan-Orthodoxy, all the Orthodox churches. So, pan-ta means everything. Simply that, everything. I looked up the word, I looked up the word everything in the dictionary. You know what my dictionary defined it as? Everything. What else do you say? Everything. That is what God is doing. That Christ is drawing everything. And then the writer goes on, so you don't miss it. In their cosmology, everything in the heavens, you know, that was outer space, the sky, and everything on the earth. Now let's let our minds expand, and it's easier here maybe at Holden. We're talking about, just look outside, the mountains and the trees, the sky, the water, the chipmunks, and the deer, all of the animals, the worms and the bugs and the creeping things and the flies and the mosquitoes, every creature, the trout in the stream, all of the fish, go all the way west to the ocean, all of the creatures in the sea, every animal, and all of us here, and every human being that ever lived. And then go down to the smallest, the cell, and down to the atom and the smallest subatomic particle that has been discovered, which I found out is a quark. Is that right? A quark. Every quark. And then let your mind go out to the planets. Let your mind and your imagination go out to our solar system, to our galaxy, to all of the galaxies as far as we know and beyond, and the black hole and the Big Bang, or whatever words you want to use. And then realize that what the author of Ephesians is saying, that God's plan in Christ is to pull it all together into one oikonomia, one redeemed, functioning unit where everything works together for the good of all and for the good of whole, of the whole. It's close to what Paul said in Romans, that all of creation is groaning and travail, waiting with us for redemption, for adoption as children of God. Well, is this mind expanding? We're talking here about what is called cosmic redemption. That in Christ, God redeems the entire created order, the entire cosmos. And how could we even begin talking about what difference this makes? The chipmunk is my brother or my sister in God's redemptive plan. Will your doggy go to heaven? Now notice how Ephesians here is expanding our idea about heaven. You know, if you were raised like I was raised, you die and your soul goes to heaven. Spiritual realm somewhere out there. Heaven in Ephesians is a whole new created order of creation. And to the ancient mind, all things would have meant both physical things and spiritual realities. And we're going to get to that when it talks about angels and powers and principalities. Everything. Yeah. So maybe this vision saw it. Yeah. Now, when I got into Ephesians, I said, my goodness, I thought I had it all together. And now there's a hand back. Yeah, and Ephesians will do that. It's amazing when you read the Ephesians how it begins so cosmic and then immediately gets back to very common, ordinary. What does it mean to be connected? Yeah, or what does unity? The theme word of Ephesians is unity. Now, how does unity work? Yeah, and it'll work on it mostly in terms of people getting along with each other. But it's always in the context of how it begins as a sign of what God is doing with the whole creation, pulling it all together. And I'd like to read a verse from Revelation. It has the same feel. Chapter 5, the vision of Revelation. In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne. This dream of this little boy seeing grandfather and dog is close in a way to the vision and the dream of Revelation, that just Revelation was a bigger barnyard or a lot more animals. Round the throne and the animals and the elders. The animals are the four creatures closest to the throne of God. This is part of the humor of the book of Revelation. The Roman Empire treated animals in a terrible fashion. Exploited animals, killed animals, tortured animals for the entertainment of the crowds. In the kingdom of God or the reign of God, the animals are closest to the throne of God, and one of the animals is a human. Ha! There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands. And they're all shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air, birds, all the flying things, on the ground, under the ground, don't leave out the creeping things, and the worms and the moles, and in the sea, the fish, don't leave anything out. And they're all together, and they're all worshiping. And they're all crying to the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb, be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And the four animals, this kind of quartet of three animals and a human called the four animals, shout, Amen. And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. Now, What does this mean? How does this change our understanding of creation? What does it do to our faith? How does it expand our faith? What does it say about space people? Extraterrestrial life? What does it say about all the sciences and the all the knowledge of science? Anybody want to reflect? Or should we just have a quiet time of meditation? Go ahead. Do we ever box God in to make God so neat and orderly, fitting into our rather narrow conceptions about what God is doing?
And the thought that occurred to me is that if it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to know God and praise God, yet the creatures in Revelation are praising God, is this something that God does for them, or have they received the Holy Spirit? I mean, how can they praise if they're not... If we say that the Holy Spirit is what is the meaning that we work through to praise God.
Yeah, we don't know. But it's an idea that comes from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, you know, of all creatures praising.
Mm-hmm.
Praise Him, wind and fire, praise Him, all creeping things, praise God. And the vision of Isaiah of all the creatures together. The sense that finally all creatures will be united, and that all, so we don't know, but we know it's a vision of the Bible. And it's some of the saints and the mystics who have seen the animals praising God and just would say to the rest of us, you just haven't opened your eyes yet. I don't know, you have to be a mystic, I guess. I mean, when I I think once in a while I get it or see it when, you know.
What?
It's called intuition that cannot be put in a test tube.
We have a delightful children's record that's called The Story of Little Tree, and it's the story of Christ coming to earth, said in terms of creation of trees, mm-hmm. telling the story through trees. And in that, the weeping willow weep because on Good Friday they were so hurt by what happened to Christ. But the other trees turn their leaves in expectation, waiting for the return mm-hmm. of Christ. And so now when I see a weeping willow, I think it's crying, really, because of Christ. I just put that into there now. And then when I see the other trees with their leaves open wide, waiting, it's like we should wait for the Lord in expectation, I think, in return. But that's the reason.
Anybody see The Great Santini, the movie? Remember when the white kid and the black kid were camping overnight, and they saw a falling star? And the white kid scientifically explained what caused that. Remember this? And the black kid said, no, you're wrong. That's a tear falling from the eye of God when God sees the pain of the world. Who's right? Which one is correct?
So, because you think about other creatures, if they do exist in the universe, they could be the same, they do exist in the number of stars. And if you throw stuff in all of it, just because of the difference of intellect, sometimes that seems awesome.
Yeah. You notice the Garden of Eden was a vegetarian society of two people. And the new garden in the Book of Revelation is fruit trees. and animals that are joining humans in praising. You know, there's a lot to be said.
About animals, and that reminds me of our Queenie.
Your what?
Dog.
Oh, Queenie.
I didn't learn that she understood everything you said. I mean, you could talk to her, and she would talk back up to her. And she went for a walk with me every day, and all I had to say was, Queenie, you want to go for a walk with Grandma around the streets? And she just went and moved it down and went along.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there is something about animals.
Do you know what Luther's dog was named? Blockhead. Martin Luther had a dog. Blockhead, and he... Luther used Blockhead as an example of faith.
So,
I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, Mary.
I'm thinking about how much the Native American culture has given to us. And even as we look at the world today, I also think of your dilemma of just looking at
the house. Oh, yeah, it's kind of. Yeah, we made this banner, 2 years ago? For the whole, you know, see all of the creatures around. And then on the four corners, earth, fire, wind, and air behind the TV on either side. Southwest New Mexico, Zia, sun, symbol, the sun and the earth, and the earth reaching out to all the creatures. And then the cross in the middle, which is the Christic force that pulls it all together into unity.
Something that I'm struck by is how I often think, creation is something that God has placed here for me to appreciate and enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think of it as much for His pleasure as I do for my own.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of stressful.
Yeah. The word pleasure, can that be a good word?
We can't help mm-hmm. but think of the awesomeness of God when we're looking at the mountains here.
Mm-hmm.
And they do praise Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You got it. Yeah. Creation praises and creation groans, waiting for a day of fulfillment, a day of shalom and a day of peace. Tell a story. I'll start there tomorrow. Is this enough to think about? Tomorrow our theme is the church as bubble. We'll talk tomorrow about, you know, from this idea of the unity of all creation, the author of Ephesians gives a wonderful purpose for the church to exist.